Well, how did you get here? I don't mean how did you get to church this morning. I mean, how did you get to the place in life that you are? Are you where you planned to be? Are you in the job or the school that you had hoped for? The family, the financial situation? How about spiritually? Are you where you thought you would be? I remember talking with a friend. He had been a Christian his entire life. And I had started to notice that he was drifting from his Christian commitments. It was subtle at first, but then over the course of weeks and months, it was getting more obvious. When I talked to him about it, he was surprised. He said, "I have no plans to leave the church." He didn't make plans to leave. But in a few months, he was gone. Or I think of the couple going through a divorce. And by the time I had started counseling them, they said, "We never planned to get a divorce. No one enters marriage planning for it to end that way." How do you get to where you are? Sometimes you can trace the history. You can go back and see a key decision you made or an event in your life. Maybe it's something that was out of your control. You are a victim of circumstance. You are in a situation that you didn't plan to. But more often than not, we are where we are because we have drifted. We have been living in the moment. We didn't think we ever needed a plan, and so we never made a plan. We wound up to be where we never intended to be. If you've noticed a drift in your life, then that sets you up to be vulnerable for when the unexpected happens. Those who have not thought about the future will sometimes be surprised by what it brings. A nightmare scenario coming in to rock your world. I've heard it said that the best time to create a theology of crisis, a theology that will get you through the most horrific things in your life, that the time to create that isn't in the crisis, isn't when the destruction comes. It's now. Well, this is exactly what Jesus has in mind as he teaches his disciples these parables in Matthew 25. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we saw that Jesus often used his parables to address the wider crowds. At that time, it was the Pharisees and the hypocrites who would come and listen to him speak. And so he would speak in parables, not as a way to illustrate his points, but often as a way to confuse. We've been going through this series on parables, and every week I've noticed that and pointed out to you that parables aren't these simple stories that help illustrate Jesus' point. They're there to leave you a little bit confused, to trouble you, but also to entice you to think. And so early in his ministry, he did this to the wider crowds to say, "Oh, you think you know what the kingdom of God is about? Let me tell you." But now we're here in Matthew 25. This is the end of Jesus' ministry. This is the point in which he's about to face the cross. And now at the point, he is surrounded by those who would consider themselves followers. And here, his point is to offer things to help shake them up. If they liked his message, but had no idea what the rest of that week would bring. If they enjoyed the miracles and the teachings and all the things that come with following Jesus, but they had no idea what it would mean to follow him with their whole lives, with the things they're about to experience, then Jesus needs to shake them up. He needs to give them these parables so that if they are open to it, if they come to these parables with humility, they'll be able to understand the kingdom of God in a richer way and be more prepared for whatever they'll face. But if they are like some who come to the parables thinking that they've got this whole religion thing figured out. They've got Jesus all figured out. Well, then the parables will come as a confusing message that they'll want to ignore and dismiss as meaningless. So that's the warning to us. And it's the encouragement that as we come to this word, we're going to need humility and faith. So let's read this word and then pray. If you will, stand with me as I read Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting at verse 1, Jesus said, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Let's pray. God, please help us, soften our hearts. Allow our minds to understand what you're saying here, and let our hearts receive it and transform our lives by it, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. This parable depicts a wedding unlike any you probably have ever been to. It's not like any wedding I've ever been to, and I have been to a lot of weddings. It's a kind of a job hazard. This wedding is held at midnight. I'm used to midday weddings, maybe morning weddings, sometimes early afternoon weddings. I'm used to the groom and everyone else arriving on time, if not several hours early. I'm used to no one locking the reception door when the party's about to start. And this parable is got some other strange elements. There are torches, there are virgins, there are people falling asleep waiting for the groom to show up. And then there's that inability for the groom, or that unwillingness of the groom to open the door. This may be the most terrifying part of this. Here, part of the wedding party has gone off to do something else, and they come back, and they want to be there at the celebration. They say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But the response from inside is these chilling words that really just, it kind of cuts you down. Where from inside, the groom says, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." All right, let's try to figure out what is going on here with this parable. It's not surprising that Jesus tells a story about a wedding. Now, Jesus has done this before. Matthew 22, he described a wedding banquet. Luke chapter 14, he gives another description of a wedding banquet in a story. We know that he has adorned weddings by his presence. He does this in John chapter 2 when he shows up at the wedding in Canaan. And even more so, we know that the bride and bridegroom imagery runs throughout the Bible. We see it in other places in the New Testament. We know that the church is called the Bride of Christ. We saw when we looked at the book of Revelation that was really the hope that was for the church as they longed for that wedding supper of the Lamb as the final party. And that was a hope that was grounded in the Old Testament. prophecy after prophecy, God's people would see the day when God returned as depicted in the metaphor of a wedding. That God would come and he would be the groom and they would be the bride. And the celebration of what we sometimes call heaven, the celebration of the kingdom of God coming, would be like a wedding banquet, a feast, a celebration. And so we know that this is familiar territory of what people hoped for. This is what the kingdom of God would be like. Now, Jesus, in his ministry, even from the very beginning, has been saying to the people that he has come to bring the kingdom of God. At the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And so you can imagine, as a follower of Jesus, you're saying, "Great, the party's about to start. The kingdom of God is going to be here, and we're now about to celebrate because the groom has arrived." But Jesus knows that while he is the groom and he is bringing about this wedding party, the wedding won't fully arrive until he goes to the cross. It actually won't fully arrive until he goes through the grave and out the other side in his resurrection. In fact, it will also take his ascension to be with the Father, and then there will be a delay. And that delay is not a cancellation of the party. The rest of the New Testament tells us that delay is so that people like you and me can actually hear this message and be invited into this party. But there will be this delay. That the kingdom of God won't be fully consummated. The wedding won't fully have a chance to celebrate until the groom comes back in the second coming. That's been the New Testament theme. And the context of what Jesus has been describing to his followers in Matthew 24, which is the chapter right before this, is trying to prepare them about this delay. The kingdom of God has come. Yes, he doesn't want to deny that. But there's going to be a time in which it will feel like it hasn't come. There's going to be a hard road ahead, and it will be long. The groom will come back. But as he says in Matthew 24, no one knows the day or the hour. He says the same thing in this passage. So that's the context. That's the setup as we turn to chapter 25. This parable is all about this delay that's going to happen. And look at some of the details as we draw into this. Verse 1 begins, the kingdom of God. So that's what we know he's talking about. So many of the parables, the subject matter, is the kingdom of God and how we need to understand it, particularly in light of how the Old Testament had presented it. Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegrooms. Okay, it's weird to describe these people as virgins, right? But their virginity doesn't really matter for the parable. It doesn't matter what their status is in that regard. The significant thing for them is that they've been invited to the wedding. They've been part of the process of the ceremony. Some translations use the word bridesmaid. Now, that's fine as long as you don't think about these women in pastel poofy dresses that are, you know, putting their makeup on and hair and all that other stuff that might be appropriate for a modern wedding. But no, the idea is that they have a role to play in the ceremony. From what we know, their job was to accompany the groom, most likely, to the bride's house. Now, the details are a little fuzzy about what we know, but it's likely that they bring these torches, which were probably just a stick wrapped in a rag. When it says that they were trimming the lamps, it was, the literal word is wrapping. So they're wrapping their stick. And they had the oil, and they were to dip, when the time came, dip the torch into the oil and light it. And you would expect this to be an evening wedding at some point, so that you can imagine the scene. They're now processing through the town from one house to another. I mean, can't think of Gainesville here. This is a place with no light pollution. There's no street lights. There's no car lights. This is a really beautiful scene where this procession of light going through the darkness, playing this wonderfully significant role as this couple is joining together. So far, so good. This is, if you were listening to Jesus, this is what Israel expected to happen. This is what God's people had been longing for. He's now talking about this wedding, the wedding banquet where all were to be invited of Israel. In other words, we're to understand these 10 virgins as thinking of themselves as Christians, thinking of themselves as on the team, followers of Jesus. Remember, Jesus isn't speaking to the broader crowds at this point in his ministry and in his life. He's speaking to those who were following him. He's speaking to those who were on the team, not those who were opposed to him. But then verse 2 tells us that 5 of these 10 women were fools and 5 were wise. And we need to understand wisdom and foolishness in biblical terms. This has nothing to do with intelligence. You can be really, really smart and still be a fool. The wise aren't smarter necessarily than the fools. Proverbs is a great guide for this. We heard that passage. Go back and read it if you will later, and it will help guide you through the difference between a fool and someone who's wise. It has less to do with intelligence and more to do with faithfulness. You see, the wise are wise because they are humble and submit to God's word. The wise understand that they don't know everything, and so they rely not on their own understanding, but they rely on God's word. They depend on it for a guide. The fools may have a high IQ, but they think they've got it all figured out, and so they try to live according to their own way of life. A fool is one who is independent of God's word, doesn't need to bother with God's word. And perhaps, maybe, they're smart enough to look at the culture around them and say, huh, they've got things figured out, let me just follow their way. And so over and over again in Proverbs, you have people who just live the way their neighbors do and think it's the way to get ahead, think it's the shortcut in life, think it's a way to get all their goals accomplished, and that God's word will just hold them back. And so while the 10 virgins all want to be at the wedding, when we're told that 5 of them are fools, we're told that those 5 actually don't know what they're talking about. They're just pretending. All 10 may identify themselves as Christians, but 5 of them are counterfeit. They're in the crowds. Maybe they enjoy the good times. Maybe they were there when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. They were there waving palm branches and singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had a nominal faith. The way Westminster Confession puts it, it calls a person like this a hypocrite and unregenerate men who vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in God's favor. Okay, that's a lot. And it might sound a little harsh, but the point isn't necessarily that they're manipulative or that they're doing something shady. The point is that they have false confidence. They perhaps think that they have all things squared away with God. They think that they understand everything. But the ground of what they're hoping in is wrong. They have false hope. They put their weight on the wrong thing. So, how can you tell? How can you tell a wise person from a foolish person? And think about this parable. How can you tell which ones were the foolish ones? Well, for most of the parable, you wouldn't be able to tell. It isn't that the foolish ones fall asleep and the wise ones stay awake. Look at verse 5. All 10 become drowsy. All 10 fall asleep. It's not that the wise ones have worked it out and figured out when the groom is going to arrive. And Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. It is somewhat ridiculous that many people look to the scriptures and think they can figure out the day or the hour. But knowing the time is never a path to true godliness. It doesn't make you smarter. It doesn't make you closer to Christ to know the day that he returns. His return will be like a thief in the night. Thieves don't call ahead of time and say, hey, this evening I'm going to come and rob your house. The idea is that you don't know. In other words, from all appearances, the 10 look the same. But then there's a thing that reveals that 5 of them are counterfeit. 5 of them are fools. It is that the groom is delayed. Verse 5 tells us that the groom does not show up when they expect. Again, we don't really know. It's a story that Jesus is telling. He doesn't give us the background of why the groom is delayed. We know in that culture there were plenty of obligations that a groom would have to do. There were celebrations, there were games, there were plenty of relatives that he would have had to greet on those sort of social obligations, and maybe he stayed a little too long. But then verse 6, we're told that at midnight, there's a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Now suddenly, everyone's awake. All 10 are getting ready to do their jobs. The 5 that are wise are lighting their lamps. The 5 that are foolish at this point realize that they had never been prepared. They didn't bring oil. They're not ready for the one thing that they were supposed to do. The 5 foolish women scramble. They start to presume upon those who were with them. Give me some of your oil. But the wise ones know that if they give some of the oil, then maybe nobody has enough. Maybe there is no procession to greet the groom. There's not enough to go around. It's too late. So they're encouraged to go off and buy, to acquire somehow for themselves more oil. But it's midnight. They're not prepared. And while they're gone, the groom arrives. The ceremony begins. The procession goes from house to the final destination. The feast starts. Now, it might seem strange that they get, as it were, locked out of this party when they come late. The 5 foolish show up. We don't know if they have acquired oil at this time or not, but they show up at the door and they say, let us in. It might seem strange that the groom won't let them in, but remember, it's midnight. These are people who didn't join the wedding party. If you're having a party in a village like that, you're just not going to open the door to anybody. They could be robbers, they could be party crashers. The point is, they weren't where they were supposed to be because they were not prepared. The little detail of the door being shut could have greater significance. It might actually be an echo to another time a door was shut. If you know the story of Noah getting in that ark, we have this detail that God closed the door. And that God closing the door was in a way to help us understand if you're in the ark, you are going to be protected. God is going to seal you in and keep you safe. But if you're on the other side, well, then God's keeping you out. Those who were outside of the ark were all condemned. Being locked out of the wedding feast means you were outside of the kingdom of God. The very thing you were looking forward to, the very hope, the very party you wanted to attend or you thought you wanted to attend, you made no provision for, and so you're outside. And you might start thinking, well, if only the groom had come on time. If only he had shown up when he was supposed to and wasn't delayed, then none of this would have happened. Then they would have been part of the festivities. But you're missing the point that Jesus is making. Waiting didn't make them fools. When did they become fools? When did the fools make the mistake? Verse 3, when they took their lamps, they took no oil with them. They did not prepare for what they would face. They did not make plans to persevere. As I said, this is the context that Jesus is giving this message to his followers. It's what we call Holy Week. It's days, perhaps, away from Jesus' crucifixion. And we know that Jesus is preparing his followers to face his death, but also the road ahead. He knows that not everyone in the crowd will still be in the crowd as counted as his followers when the Roman soldiers show up. He knows that not all of them will still consider themselves followers when he's arrested and when he's put on the tree. And after he's dead, many will scatter. Even after he's raised from the dead and he's ascended to the Father, there's the Christian life that follows. Jesus brings the kingdom of God, but if you thought that the kingdom of God means immediate celebration, if you thought you only came for the party, then your faith is on shaky ground. You're not ready for the challenge that's about to come. Listen to how Jesus explained it in chapter 24, the chapter before this, in verse 9. He says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. He's speaking about the Christian life. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away. And then he gives these chilling words. And because lawlessness, the opposition to Christ, the love of many will grow cold. There it is. That's the warning. That's the warning that's implicit in this parable. Be careful. As you face opposition, the love of many will grow cold. And then he concludes that passage saying, the one who endures to the end will be saved. In other words, real faith perseveres. Real faith keeps on going. It's not just a question of perseverance. It's not just a question, well, who among us will survive until that day, as if it's a guessing game. No, the question that is in the parable that Jesus is trying to push to his followers is, what are you doing now to prepare to have faith later? What are you doing now to persevere when difficulty comes? You know, this line here about no one knowing the day or the hour, I think for most of my Christian life, I thought that the panic would be because of its immediacy, right? It sounds like almost a threat. No one knows the day or the hour. He could come today. He could come this afternoon. And will there be enough time? But actually, if you understand this parable, it's the opposite he's really saying. This parable is emphasizing, watch out because he might not come this afternoon. Be careful because he might not come today. You are in church today. Will you be in church next week? You're here now. You feel like you're part of the team. You think you're kind of with it, but are you ready for a faith that will last beyond this moment? Following Jesus is one thing when he's performing miracles, when there's huge crowds and everyone else is going with the flow, when he's popular. But it's another thing to follow him when they're putting him to death. There's another thing to follow him even after the resurrection when he ascends, but he doesn't come right back again. Or to put it in our terms, it's easy to be a Christian when things are going well. It's easy to be a Christian when you're surrounded by people whose life is happy and normal, and your life feels like it's in this protective bubble, when everyone you know is healthy and doing okay. But you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Can your faith survive disappointment? Can your faith survive temptation? Heck, can your faith survive late August? I know what's going on in your life. You're getting the kids ready for school. They probably just started. They're about to start school. Maybe if you're in college, you're about to get loaded on with classes. If you're at work, maybe things are starting to pick up a bit. And life is just busy. It's stressful. And if there's any problems in your faith, you'll think, well, there'll come a time later to deal with it. I'll deal with it when things are a little bit easier. Sometimes you look up and you realize it's been weeks since you've been to church. Maybe it's been months since you prayed. Actually, maybe now that you think about it, it's been years since you prayed. You wouldn't be the first one in church to realize it's been years since you've prayed. Can your Christian life survive the busyness of your life? Some of you know I became a Christian in college. I felt like I knew nothing when I started out, and I had a wonderful group of friends who were in the Christian fellowship that I was in, the Christian group that I was in college. And I looked up to all of them. They all felt like they were so much more mature in faith than I was. I felt like I didn't know a thing. And after college, I kept in touch with a few of them. Then a few years after I graduated, I come back and visited, and I realized that several of them weren't walking with Christ anymore. They weren't going to church. They weren't praying. They weren't doing anything with their Christian life. All these people that I thought were so much further in their Christian faith than me, what happened? I started asking. Well, things got in the way. They never made a plan to leave their faith, but sort of the only faith they knew, the only vibrant faith they knew, was a faith that was in their college ministry. And so when they graduated from college, they sort of graduated out of their Christian faith. They couldn't find anything like it after college. They looked around for different places, but because nothing could replicate that feeling that they had, they stopped. They never formed committed relationships. They never knew what it was like to be part of a church. Maybe they've been taught to emphasize things that are good, a personal relationship with Christ, an individual faith. Yes, they needed that. But they were never taught the outward and ordinary means of word and sacrament and grace and prayer, all those things that are just in your life to keep you stable. They didn't understand the importance of community, to be surrounded by people that could encourage you in your faith and point you back to Jesus. Here's the thing, the time to prepare for tomorrow is today. So the question that we have is not, am I a Christian right now? Am I doing all the right things now? But what am I doing now so that my faith will survive? Because I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Do you have the relationships that can stabilize your faith? Do you have people around you that will constantly point you back to Jesus? Or do you surround yourself with people that will point you other places, give you other answers to your problems, tell you other coping mechanisms to deal with life's hardships? Will it survive hardship? Will it survive temptation? Perhaps, will it survive sin? Maybe there's a sin in your life that you are just holding on to and you're coddling, and you think at this moment you can have both. You can have this sin and you can have Jesus, and it'll just work itself out, right? But one's going to kill the other. Either Christ will kill that sin, or that sin will kill your faith in Christ. Sometimes your faith only exists because it's being propped up by someone else. Maybe it's the husband who is only here in church because his wife brings him. Sometimes it's the wife who only comes because the husband. Sometimes it's the kids who only come to church because their parents have forced them, sometimes kicking and screaming, into the car so that they can come to church. I've known it the other way around, where the parents are here only because their kids have demanded it. Good job, kids. Keep it up. I don't say any of this to point fingers. This is not a sermon that condemns. This sermon is an invitation, because this parable is an invitation. It's an invitation that happens before the wedding has started. It's an invitation as you're gathering your belongings. Do you have oil? It's an invitation as you're tempted by foolishness to say, I'm going to choose the path of wisdom. And just to be clear, what it means to have faith that lasts isn't a call to perfection. It doesn't mean having everything together. I think sometimes when you think about someone who's wanting to re-engage faith, that the thing that they feel like they need to do is have everything perfect and worked out. That I've got too much baggage, I've got too much going on. Maybe if I took a good week or month and really dedicated myself, I could be to a place where I can re-engage faith. But when you do that, you are treating your relationship with God as a master-servant relationship. But God doesn't want a slave. God wants a son and a daughter. He's called you to be his child. Listen to this quote by John Calvin as he hits this very point. He describes at the beginning how servants think that they dare not come before their master until they have cleaned everything up. A servant is going to say, okay, I need to have everything complete and perfect, or my master is going to judge me. But then Calvin says, sons do not hesitate to offer their works incomplete and half done, and even defective works. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes you get in your own head. He says, they offer even defective works, trusting that their obedience and readiness of mind will be accepted by their fathers, even though they have not quite achieved what their fathers intended. But God knows that the work you do is not acceptable to him in the way that you do it. It would be laughable to think that he needs to be perfect. He doesn't want your work. He wants you. He wants you to turn with all the things that you do and bring them to him. Calvin says, however small, rude, and imperfect these may be, they will be accepted by the Father. You notice why the groom rejects these late guests? He doesn't say it's because you're late that you can't come in. He doesn't say because you forgot to get oil that you can't come in. You hear the words that he uses? He says, I do not know you. I do not know you. Today is a great day to prepare to be a Christian tomorrow. It doesn't start by doing a lot of works. It doesn't start by hunkering down and doing all the disciplines. It starts by turning to your Father and beginning a relationship where you know him and he knows you. Seek him. Seek him where he's found. He says he's found right here in the outward and ordinary means of grace. He's here with the word and sacrament, but he's also there in word as you study your Bible. He's there as you pray. You don't have to figure out the whole system. Just pray the simple prayer. God, I want to know you more. And he will answer that prayer. You draw near to him, and he will prepare you to be a Christian tomorrow, and in 10 years, and in 50 years. Be wary of those who are going to point you away from Christ. The Christian life isn't a call to go with the flow. It's often a call to go against the grain. But because you know him, you will love him. And when you love him, then your faith will withstand whatever tomorrow brings. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for a faith that lasts. Help us, Lord, to not put our confidence in minor things that aren't real, but to rest it in you alone in our relationship with you. Help us to know you and to respond to this invitation to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.